Early in life, we develop a concern for fairness. Growing up, I was one of four children. I have an older brother and an older sister and a younger sister. And my parents attempted to treat us children equally. When my mother would bake a pie, she was very careful in dividing it equally into six pieces, for if she failed to do so, invariably she would hear somebody say, "That's not fair, he got the bigger piece." When my wife and I, when we were raising our daughters, we solved the pie splitting in our family by adopting the rule that the person who cuts the pie is the last person to choose their piece. And you would be amazed at how accurate and precise one becomes when one gets the last piece, almost down to counting out the crumbs. Yeah, because ingrained within us is this sense of fairness. What is fair and what is right? Early on, we learn certain formulas for success. If you stay in school and study hard, get your high school diploma, then you can expect to earn a livable wage. If you stay in school, study hard, get not only your high school diploma, but then go on to college or to trade school, then you can expect to earn even more and have greater rewards for your efforts. If you listen to your parents, stay out of trouble, pick the right friends, perhaps even attend a church, then you're going to live a pretty troubled-free life. And if you listen to your boss, work hard at your job with a great attitude, then you can expect the promotion that you're seeking. However, we also learn very early in life that life is not fair. We are not treated equally. Our formula for success does not pan out. Staying in school, earning the degree, does not land us that big, high-paying job. In fact, many college graduates find it very hard to find work within their field of study, and some can't even find work at all. The jock who discovers to his dismay that the nerd rules the world and in the end gets the good-looking chick. We discover that many times it's not what you know, but who you know. Promotions are not based on ability, but rather on association. The swift does not always win the race. The good guy doesn't always win in the end. And we find that life can be so unfair. Life does not follow formulas. We do not get what we think we deserve. Thus was the cry of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal. If you remember, he said, "Not fair, not fair," because he said, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments at any times, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Listen, he says, "I followed the rules. I followed the formula for success. I thought that if I stayed at home, worked hard, followed your orders, that I would be rewarded for all of the hard work and effort. I kept my nose clean, did not get into trouble, was very careful with spending money. I deserve the fatted calf. I deserve to have a party with my friends. But this son of yours who broke all the rules, who did not follow the formula, who deserves nothing, is honored with the fatted calf and party. That's not fair. Not fair." But my friends, that's the nature of grace. Grace. From a human standpoint, grace is not fair. By definition, grace is unmerited favor. That is, favor given that is undeserved, unearned. And as we're going to see this morning, God does not operate to our neat little formulas. He breaks our rules because God is known to do the unexpected for the undeserving. But that is grace. Now in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells one of my favorite stories. In fact, Stanley alluded to it last week in our Sunday school lesson. And some of you had said they didn't think this was a good story, but we'll look at it this morning. But because it unmasks the meaning of grace. But I think in order to understand Jesus' story, we have to go back and at two encounters which Jesus had, which resulted in Jesus' story. The first encounter is between Jesus and a rich young man, and it's found here in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now this rich young man, who was following the Pharisees and the religious leaders' formula for inheriting eternal life. That formula went something like this. First of all, you needed to be born into the right family. That is, into a good Jewish stock, an Israelite by birth. Secondly, you needed to work hard, earn a lot of money, and be a success in life. Because the way the Pharisees thought in those days was that material wealth indicated God's blessing. A lot of people believe that today. You know, if you're rolling in the money, you say, "But God's really blessing me." And that's how the Pharisees thought. The more money you have, the more God has blessed you, and therefore he must be pleased with you. And for only the wealthy, who evidently have God's favor, had any hopes of eternal life. And then you needed to keep the Ten Commandments along with all of their traditions that were built on the Ten. From the Ten, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come up with 365 specific negative commands and 280 some positive ones. So they kind of expanded those Ten to out here, all those different commands. So if you wanted to inherit eternal life, you needed to be born into the right family, be a financial success in life, and be a good person, living according to the Ten Commandments. That's the formula. Now, many people today are following a similar formula. Perhaps they're not relying upon their family heritage so much, but they're seeking to live a good life, be productive, be successful, and be a good person who lives according to the Ten Commandments. And they might even throw into their formula some kind of church association and involvement, perhaps in some charitable giving or enterprises. They work hard, try to live a moral, upright life, an active member in their community, perhaps to their church, give to those in need, help their neighbor, friends, seek to be good people. And in the end, they hope that they're good enough or have done enough to inherit eternal life. If they do A plus B plus C, it's got to equal D. But to his credit, this young, rich young man is concerned that his formula might not be right. It might be deficient. That is, he might be missing something. that there might be something more that he needs to do, some good thing that he has to do in order to inherit or get eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus to seek his counsel and his advice. Now, at first glance, it appears that Jesus here is teaching a work salvation. For he tells this young man that if he wants to enter life, he has to obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the holy standards of God, and Jesus lists some of them in verse 18. But may I say to you, Jesus is not teaching a work salvation, but rather he's teaching just the opposite. He is using the law in the proper way to expose how far short this young man fails at obeying God's commands and to expose the sin and idolatry which was in his heart. This young man claims to have kept all the commandments that deal with people: murder, adultery, stealing, lying, honoring your parents, loving neighbors as oneself. But there was at least one commandment that he had failed to keep. And that was the last commandment about coveting. He coveted his possessions. And he really didn't love his neighbor as himself, for if he did, he would have been willing to sell all his possessions and give it to the poor. So he not only broke the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, but he also, in a sense, broke the first commandment, and that is, you shall have no other gods before you. Before God. For this man loved his money more than he loved God. He had made himself an idol, a graven image in the form of money that he was worshiping, thus breaking the second commandment. And through Jesus' line of questionings, he was exposing this man's sin, showing that he is indeed a sinner in need of salvation. He's broken God's law, and in this process, Jesus has revealed the flaws in man's formula. And the flaw is, first, that gaining eternal life is not the result of acquiring material wealth. For Jesus has just asked this young man to sell everything he possesses and give it all to the poor. And secondly, acquiring eternal life is not the result of perfectly keeping the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus really says to this man in the end is this: that if he wants to have eternal life, he needs to stop trusting in his good works, stop trusting in himself, and instead commit his life to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, trust me, come and follow me. Now, Jesus would later declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You've got to come through Christ. Trust me, that's what Jesus says. And on another occasion, Jesus said to a group of people, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now again, at first glance, it appears as if Jesus is again talking about the eternal life being earned, that one can work for the food that does not spoil, that food being eternal life. The people who heard Jesus asked him this follow-up question: what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, what do we got to do? What do we have to do to have eternal life? Now listen to Jesus' question. And you want to remember this verse because it's a verse you can share with people that are saying they're trying to work their way to heaven. He says this: this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. That's the work of God. That's the work that God requires for salvation, is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust him, to commit one's life to him, to follow him in order to be saved. Now, this rich young man was unwilling to give up what he was trusting in for eternal life, and thus he turned away from Christ's gracious offer of salvation, and he went away sad. You know, Jesus said in verse 23, he says, surely I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, not because they're rich, but because they tend to trust in their riches and do not see the need for a Savior. Now his disciples are astonished, for they kind of bought into that same thinking. They were Jews, of course. They grew up in that culture. They had been exposed to that thinking that only rich people make it into heaven. And so they're caught up into that. And so they ask in verse 25, they're astonished, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This referring to salvation, gaining eternal life by one's efforts, Jesus says that it's impossible. It's impossible for man to earn his salvation, to buy it, but with God, all things are possible. That is, if anyone is to be saved, it's God's doing. God must intervene. God must work. He must do something to provide for that salvation. Man can't save himself. It's not by human effort, but by grace. Now, this first encounter with this rich young man spawns a second, this time with Peter. Now, follow along as I read verse 27. It says, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now Peter has just heard Jesus say to this rich young man, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you're going to have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And Peter's thinking to himself, I've done that. I did that. I followed the formula. I've done A and B. I've left my gainful employment as a fisherman. Although that's kind of suspect, because every time in Scripture it's mentioned, he caught nothing. But yet he said, I left my business. I've forsaken my business, my income, my home, my family, all else. I've come to Christ. I'm following him. Now what's in it for me? What can I expect? What reward is mine for doing so? Now Jesus assures Peter that there's certainly a reward for in the future for committing one's life to Christ and following him, serving him faithfully. In the kingdom that Christ will one day set up when he's ruling here on earth, Peter and the rest of the apostles are promised positions of honor and power ruling over the nation of Israel. And God has also promised physical blessings that will more than compensate for their losses. And will also inherit eternal life in the kingdom. God does reward faithful service. But God's formula for compensation might be different from the world's. It's the formula of grace. Now, what is the formula of grace? Jesus states it here in verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, to further explain it, Jesus tells a story. And the story is recorded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyards, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when they came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when they came, they supposed that they received more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now the estate of this landowner included a very large vineyard for which he needed to hire laborers. We're not told why he needed such a large labor force, but perhaps he is preparing a new vineyard or pruning an existing one, or perhaps it's harvest time. All of these tasks would require considerable manual labor. Since most owners would not have enough household servants or regular workers to do their job, temporary day laborers would be hired from nearby towns and villages. These laborers were usually unskilled at a trade and were near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale, many of them not much above a beggar. They worked from job to job. Many of them lasted no more than a day. They had no guarantee of work beyond what they might be doing at that time. They would gather in the marketplace before dawn to be available for hiring, sort of like gathering at the union hall or a manpower office or whatever. They were looking for work that day. It's here that the landowner found these men early in the morning. Because they were unskilled and desperate for work and therefore vulnerable, they were often underpaid and otherwise disadvantaged. But out of his great compassion for the poor and the downtrodden, God had commanded his people that you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. In other words, they were to pay hired workers decent wages and pay them at the end of every day, because that was often all that the man had to feed his family the following day. As Moses explained elsewhere, "Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." And so because they worked only from day to day, they were paid day to day, and they literally lived from hand to mouth. They needed to be paid. Now, after he found them in the marketplace, the landowner agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard to do the work. Now, a denarius in that day was the wage of a Roman soldier. And it was good pay for such workers. In fact, it's likely that they were usually paid less than that, and so they readily agreed to this man's equitable offer. Jewish work day began at 6 a.m. in the morning, which was called the first hour, and when it was about the third hour, that is 9 o'clock, the owner went into town again and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. These others have been perhaps latecomers who had traveled a great distance to be there, perhaps less able-bodied than the others and moved more slowly. Or they may have just had a few hours of work to do in the morning, the beginning of the day, now they're done and they're back in the unemployment line. In light of the owner's generosity, he may have been that he had seen these men earlier in the morning but did not need them, but now he's back out of compassion, hires them not because of their need, rather than his own. For whatever reason, an additional group of laborers had gathered. The owner did not offer any particular wage to them. He simply told them, you two go to my vineyard, you work, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And since this was a rural community, everybody knew everybody else. These workers no doubt trusted the owner as a man of his word. In any case, they were doubtlessly extremely glad to have worked that day at any wage, and so they went. About the sixth hour at noontime and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, the landowner went back into the village, did the same thing. And each time he found more men that were hoping to be for work, and he hired them. Then near the end of the day, it was the 11th hour, 5 o'clock. He went back and still again found others standing there, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? There's no explanation given in the story. Perhaps they were in another section of the market, had somehow been overlooked, or perhaps they were the oldest, the weakest, least productive workers whom no one else wanted to hire. But those particulars are irrelevant to Jesus' story. The point is that even at the late hour, there were men still looking for work because, as they explained, no one hired them. Now, this last group had only worked 1 hour when evening had come, which was the 12th hour or 6 o'clock. And that's quitting time. That's quitting time. Start at 6 in the morning, you work till 6 at night, and then the foreman comes out and says, that's it. Call the laborers and give them their wages, and that is what every conscientious Jewish employer would have done in obedience to the Old Testament law. Now, up to this point, this is all common practice of Jesus' day. And the people that were listening to this story were probably nodding their heads in agreement. But with every story that Jesus ever told, there's a twist. And Jesus' next instructions probably had the crowd shaking their head in wonderment. For the men were to be paid, beginning with that last group, to the first. And the first group, who worked only 1 hour, received a denarius. And so did those who were hired at the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. Everybody received the same, even though they did not work the same amount of time. The first group, who was hired early in the morning, saw that the landowner had done, and they thought that they should be paid more. After all, they had borne the weight of the work and the heat of the day, and if that first group got 1 denarius, certainly they should be given 12, having worked 12 hours. But when the time arrived to receive their paycheck, they discovered that they too only received 1 denarius. And they respond like what most of us would respond. That's not fair. That's not right. We deserve more. So much more. Now, to their charge, the owner assures them that he was not doing anything wrong, for they had agreed to work for 1 denarius. He's living up to his end of the agreement, and it's not against the law for him to do what he wishes with his own money. If he wants to be generous, if he wants to give to those who were hired last the same as those who were hired first, that's his business. Perhaps the 11th hour workers were less capable, more needy than the all-day men who possibly were hired first because they were the best workers. Perhaps the other men had a hard time finding work at all, and when they did, it may have been menial, demeaning, and low-paying jobs. So this owner appears to have compensated them not for the work that was done, but rather for the need that each of them had. Each of them had a need for daily food. Daily provisions, which 1 denarius would buy in that economy. So the landowners generously gave what they could, what each man needed, not what each man earned. Now Jesus here, may I say here, Jesus is not teaching principles on labor management, nor fair labor practices. But rather, he's using this story to teach an infinitely more wonderful spiritual truth. And to understand this parable's spiritual meaning, I believe it's necessary to understand who and what are represented in it. Jesus explicitly said that the parable is about the kingdom of heaven in verse 1. The vineyard is therefore the kingdom itself. The landowner is God the Father. The foreman is the Son, Jesus Christ. The laborers are believers. And the denarius is eternal life, which all received equally for trusting in Christ. The work day is the believer's lifetime of service to the Lord, and the evening is eternity. See, God's sovereign principle for salvation is that every person who comes to faith to his son Jesus Christ, receives the same gracious salvation prepared by the Father and given by the Son. There are no exceptions or variations. Whether a person comes to Jesus, comes to God as a small child, lives a long life of faithful, obedient service, or whether he comes to him on his deathbed, all come into the kingdom on the same basis and receive the same glorious eternal blessing. The penitent thief who turned to Jesus on the cross with his last breath received the same salvation and heavenly glory as the apostles. He died justly as a criminal, whereas most of them died unjustly because of their faithfulness to Christ. He did not have even 1 hour to serve Jesus, whereas some of his apostles served him far into their old age. He knew just enough about Jesus to be saved, and his service was limited to a brief time of praise and thankfulness, whereas his disciples were privileged to live intimately with him for 3 years and were given unique divine revelation from and about him. Yet all of them received equally by their divine Savior and King and stand equally before him in heaven. In this way, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now, how is all this possible? One word, grace. Grace. By grace, we mean that God generously gives to us what we do not deserve. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. The gift of eternal life is equal for all believers. All of us have received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, for us to become children of God, adopted into God's family, destined for glory, secure in his love. And we received it, not because we earned it or deserved it, but because our God is a generous, gracious God who freely gives us all things. Because of grace, God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes our salvation. Just as a landowner went looking for workers and asking them to labor in his vineyard, so God sent his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. And since God does the seeking and the saving, we have no demands on his special favor. Every person who believes has been first sought out by the Father and given to the Son. And whether he sought us out early in life or late in life, whether we answered his call early or late, all merit and glory belong to him, not to us. It's all by grace. Because it's of grace, God alone establishes the terms of our salvation. Because the laborers in the vineyard came at different times, worked a different number of hours, we can assume varying productivity. However, all received the same pay. The basis for payment is not man's merit or accomplishment, but God's grace. Grace that is ours through Christ, through faith in Christ. You know, I love the buts in the Bible. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "In you he is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You and I, who were once dead, depraved, deceived, damned sinners, we have been made alive in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We are now on our way to heaven, and it's all by the grace that we've been saved. Our condition was hopeless. God graciously intervened. For Paul goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is solely by God's grace. The whole process is God's work, not ours. In verse 8 it says that by grace you have been saved through faith. That's perfect tense in the ancient text, which simply means that by grace you have been saved with the continuing results that you are saved. The new life, the victory over sin, the rewards of heaven, all are the results of God's grace. That salvation that delivers people who are dead in transgressions and are eternally separated from God, and we can only expect God's wrath, but on the basis of God's grace we're saved from God's wrath and continue in God's safekeeping. Now, lest we misunderstand, Paul not only states the source of salvation, but he also clearly states the opposite. That is what is not. And what is not the source of our salvation is you and I, our human efforts. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. Paul says it this way in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God had mercy on us and grace was bestowed. You might be thinking to yourself, but where do works come in? I mean, may I say to you, works follow salvation, not part of it. For Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are not saved by our works, we are saved to work. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to work. Don't get the cart before the horse. Remember that Jesus said that the only work that we can do is to believe on the one God has sent. Now, may I say, in regards to works, that Jesus Christ will indeed reward us for our faithful work after salvation when he returns. Jesus says in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Paul reveals in Matthew and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So one day Jesus will test our works. And those of done for Christ will be rewarded, and based on our faithfulness and diligence, Jesus is going to reward his crowns that will ultimately be laid at his feet. But personal rewards for diligent, faithful work is not what Jesus has in mind in this parable of the landowner, but rather the common blessedness of eternity that will belong to all believers. All will share equally. For it's not based on how long or how hard one has worked, but rather on grace. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now, from God's vantage point, it's by grace and not human works that is the basis of salvation. Salvation is totally God's work, offered to us by his grace. From our human vantage point, the means of salvation is faith and not our works. And what we must do is to believe, to trust, to simply trust, to reach out and take that gift of eternal life. It's that simple. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Or as Paul unequivocally states in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, God alone establishes the terms of salvation. He provides it for us as a gift that cost him the death of his son, a gift that we receive by faith. He provides everything for you and I by grace. And may I say, because it's of grace, God continues to call men and women into his kingdom. He keeps going back and forth into the marketplaces of this world, calling men and women to himself. He will continue to call until the last hour at the end of the age. The night of judgment is coming when no man can work, but until then, the Father continues to draw men and women to himself. For he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, my friends, he may be waiting for you this morning. You've heard the gospel. You know from experience and from God's word that it's impossible for you to keep God's law, God's perfect standard. You have fallen short of God's glory. You've sinned. You know from God's word that Jesus Christ died for your sins to pay in full what you owed to God, namely your life, and that because he was raised from the dead, he can today offer you salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and new life in Christ. The offer is made to you on the basis of God's grace, not your own merits or works. So I ask you this day, will you accept his call of salvation for you? Will you trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation, committing your life to him? It's by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works. Lest any man should boast.